Now, when he had said this, I'm not, by the way, I always address something when I start with a verse that starts with that type of line. I always go back and explain what he said. I'm not doing that today. Let's go on. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" And then that was it. They took it. And so Bethphage is a small village near Bethany, right next to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, up a slope of on the Mount of Olives, which is 2,100 feet elevation. And so now what's going on here is that Jesus had been on his way to Jerusalem, even, against the wishes and the counsel of his disciples all along, because they were trying to kill him. And the religious leaders were trying to kill him, and the disciples were saying, "No, we want to protect you. Don't do it." And Jesus said, "No, we've got to go into Jerusalem. We've got to do this. We've got to do this." They didn't understand. It even tells us in John chapter 12 that the disciples didn't understand any of this, what we're going to look at right now, while they were going through it. While they were getting the donkeys, while they're putting their clothes on the little baby donkey, while he rode in and everybody's screaming, "Hosanna," the disciples are just walking along going, "Yeah, I'm kind of a part of this procession, but I'm not sure what I'm doing." But it was after he rose from the dead that they went, "Oh, wow." And they understood. Now, and so it was. I love the two disciples that just went. You know, these nameless guys, we don't know what. And Jesus says, "I need you to go do this." They didn't get their name in print or anything. They just quietly did what Jesus said, even though they didn't understand it. I think that's the best way to walk with the Lord. Sometimes you don't understand it. Just quietly obey him. You know, you don't need to have a big banner saying, "Watch me obey." But you just do it. Now, as far as what went on here, either this had been planned earlier by Jesus, or he did the Star Wars thing. And in that, you know, these people were just standing around, and then disciples come, and they loose the donkey, and they start walking away with it, you know. And they go, "Hey, what are you doing?" He says, "The Lord has need of it." And the guy who had never heard this before says, "Okay." Right? That's the Star Wars method. Or the natural method was that he had already planned with this guy what was going to happen. We don't know, because God works either or both ways. Don't ever think that because something wasn't cosmic that it was not of God. And sometimes God might do something in a very cosmic way that can only be explained by some spiritual weirdness, you know, that this has got to be God. But anyway, regardless, the donkey was taken. There were two donkeys, by the way. There was a mom donkey and a little baby donkey. And Matthew is the only gospel that mentions both of them. The reason that only one is mentioned here in the other gospels is because Jesus only rode one of the donkeys, and that was the point of it all. Some of these guys just get right to the point and leave the other stuff out. So, now what? Well, verse 35. "And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." They used their clothing as a saddle for the colt. And we see that Jesus is going to ride this donkey. We have to make note of how this donkey, as it reads, verse 30, "on which no one has ever sat." I don't know if you've tried to ride an animal that's never been ridden. That's tough to do, I heard, you know. Tried it with a cat once. That didn't work out. But But you can't, you know, and so we have the submission of a donkey. And we like to look at that. I mean, I like to look at that and say, wow, look at that. There's a donkey obeying Christ. And look at us. What's our problem? Right? Think, wow, what is this all about? Well, Jesus is showing, even at this moment, that he has dominion over all creation. You know, he showed it as at the storm on the Sea of Galilee. As he said, peace be still. He has dominion over all creation. And he could just stop the wind and the waves or start the wind and the waves. And he can cause an animal to be in perfect submission to him. And so the question, you know, we can go ahead and bag on ourselves for the fact that we're not as good as donkeys. But I think there's something else here. A question. My question to the Lord is, well, Lord, you just made that donkey submit. Why don't you just do that with me? Why doesn't he do that? We might even accuse or criticize God because he doesn't force us to be good people. Well, I'll tell you what. God has blessed humans with a choice. He didn't give that donkey a choice. That donkey was just suddenly, well, I got a guy on me. I guess I'm just going to deal with it. Couldn't stop obeying because he had no ability to disobey because God made that happen. God looks at you and me. He sets the stuff out on the table and he says, do with it what you will. Because we know that there's no such thing as love without a choice. If God forced you and me to be as the donkey, if he forced you and me to just be good, obedient children, always doing right, never doing wrong, then where's the love? Where's the love on our part? God wants us to choose him. He gives us the ability to do so by his Holy Spirit. But he's never going to force any of you. So by the way, if you're not walking with God, please don't try to blame God for that. It's all on you. Okay, so what is Jesus doing here? Well, verse 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. I don't see any palm leaves. Anyway, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is he. I'm reading another translation in my mind. Sorry. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's so funny. All right, he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem. What he's doing and what this signifies is that he is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Messiah is the term we see in the Old Testament that the Jews use, which means anointed one, meaning he is the one with the very Spirit of God on him and in him, and he would be the King of the Jews. He would be the King of the world, the King of kings. He would be the Savior of the Jews. As the Jews, well, they sure needed a Savior. I'll get to that. The Old Testament scriptures, all of the Old Testament scriptures, all the stuff that happened before Christ came. I'm going to just simplify this first. Those of you who have a hard time understanding how the Bible works or what's going on, just lay it out here in one easy lesson. The Old Testament is all before Jesus came. The New Testament is after Jesus. And that's it. But what's so cool about it is that the New Testament is the perfect answer to the Old Testament. It's that which fills in the blanks of the Old Testament. And it's that which answers every question and every prophecy. And it is quite amazing. But anyway, all the Old Testament books, the last book of the Old Testament had been written 500 years prior to what's happening here, what we're reading. And so he spoke of Messiah. All the prophets spoke of Messiah. That's what it was all about. That's what the Old Testament was all about. Now, the Jews were continually in turmoil from their very inception. If you've read the Old Testament, read the historical accounts, it is amazing to me how a group of people can do so many rotten things over the course of many generations. They needed a Savior, and they were promised by God that that deliverance would happen. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is written 550 years prior to what we're looking at here, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so now Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy. And all the Jews that were there, they knew the word of God. And when he came and did this, it was a bold fulfillment of that prophecy. It was a no doubt, no brainer for these people. "I'm your Messiah," Jesus was saying to them. Which, it being a bold move, because remember, his disciples were trying to hold him back from going into Jerusalem because these people were threatening to kill him. And they would kill him 5 days after this, by the way. And that's why, you know, this week, we're celebrating all of these things. Jesus came in order to die for our sins. But now, as he had been so quiet for so long, he was getting pretty loud. He said, "It's me. I'm your answer. I am the answer." Now, you got to understand the hysteria going on with the people. That is, the Jews were being oppressed by the godless Romans. And the common people were being oppressed by the religious leaders. And then 3 years prior to all of this, this man shows up and he's teaching and feeding and loving and healing, performing miracles, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, written about 750 years prior. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." So many of them knew that he was indeed the Savior during that 3 years he walked because of these things. But of course, Jesus was very low-key about it because it wasn't his time. He was on a perfect time schedule, and he rode into Jerusalem on the perfect day to fulfill the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. So after 3 years of saying, "Is it him? Is it him? Is it him?" with the Passover approaching, the Jews all streaming into Jerusalem from everywhere. It's estimated, 1.5 million Jews all in Jerusalem, the crowded streets of people coming to worship, coming to worship at the feast day of Passover. But with that going on, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He comes in, by the way, as the Passover lamb, as they were celebrating the Passover from Exodus chapter 12. And I'm not going to get into all of that today because I will definitely talk too much on that. But so here it is, all of these people coming from everywhere, and who do they see? Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives, and they're all just worshiping and they're all praising God, and they see Jesus saying, "It's me." The crowds along the highway were ecstatic, and the multitudes were proclaiming that they believed him to be Messiah. And it was by their actions, and that was throwing the clothes on the ground in front of the donkey, throwing the branches on the ground, the leaves and the palms. All of this was part of traditional Jewish reception for royalty. It's what you did. It was like laying down the red carpet. It was to say, all right, we're making a path for him. As even John the Baptist said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, you know, make the way straight for him. And so that's what they were doing. So their words, their actions. And there's something else about the donkey. It wasn't just to fulfill that scripture, and that was enough, but the donkey was only ridden by kings during times of peace. And when the nation was at war, or when a king came to make war, he would ride a horse. But here we see Jesus riding on a donkey, coming to make peace. And really, the theme of today's entire study is peace. We all want peace. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to make peace, Luke chapter 1, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Acts 10, 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I think that there's got to be some sort of theme going on here throughout the scriptures. We keep seeing that word peace. It's like 92 times in the New Testament. Peace. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming very soon. If you have been paying attention to the news and the threats of world leaders, or the, you know, don't get me going there. Let's keep going. But we know time is near. If you're an unbeliever, do you actually believe this world is going to last a long time? Let's say you actually believe that. How long do you think you'll last anyway? I was talking about the, you know, hey man, the Lord's going to come anytime. We got to be ready. The Lord's going to come anytime. We got to be ready. And we start thinking like that. But, you know, and some people say, you think the Lord's going to come in your lifetime? And the answer to that is yes. I don't think, and I know it, because everybody who dies got their own personal rapture. Everybody who dies gets to see the Lord. So in other words, you have an expiration date. The world has an expiration date. And we somehow believe that that expiration date would be our expiration date as well. What about all the generations throughout the last 6,000 years who have died? They all had their expiration date, and they saw the Lord. And it's very important to understand that while you are here, we don't know how long we have here, whether it be the world that explodes or you yourself. And that we must understand that Jesus comes again, and the next time we see him, he will be on a white horse making war. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And we know there's a world of people out there that believe that Jesus is making war with them right now. Talk about the evil Christians coming after the world. Christians are just so evil. We need to get rid of them. What do you think we're evil? They think that the church is making war with the world. And it's not true. And by the way, if you are a Christian and you feel like it's your job to make war with the world, I want you to read the Bible a little more. Because Jesus came to make peace. John 3, 17 and 18, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So we have a condemned world on the way to hell, and we're not here to make war with them. We're here to pluck them off the conveyor belt, to give them peace. Very important that we understand that. And then we also understand that Jesus himself would become that peace offering 5 days from this moment here. And the people cried out, Hosanna. We sang, Hosanna, Hosanna. It means, Lord, save now, save now, save now. That's what it means. Let's do this. Yes. It was from Psalm 118. It's a well-known messianic psalm. And so the people seeing Jesus like that, knowing that when they saw their Savior, they cry out, Hosanna, save now. They were doing it. Let's cry out the words, the very declaration of who we have here before us and what this means to us. Now, I want you to know as well, though, that 5 days later, these same people are going to cry out, crucify him. How do you reconcile that? I don't know, the older I get, the more I understand people, that people are crazy. I don't know about you, I don't know. But the real problem and why they were so easily moved by the religious leaders to cry out, crucify him, I believe it's not only because we're easily stirred up in a mob, but I think most of these people misunderstood what a Savior is supposed to do. Remember, the Jews were always under the oppression of a nation or a peoples or a kingdom that was not supposed to be oppressing them. The reason that they were under this oppression is because they would not submit themselves to the headship of God himself. And God said, if you will not take my covering on you, I'll give you the covering of the world. I'll let the world be your boss. And when the world was their boss, they suffered and suffered and suffered throughout, as I said, throughout their generations. And so they read and they hear from the prophets, I'm sending you the Messiah. I'm sending you a Savior. And he'll be king and he'll rule and reign in Jerusalem. And he'll rule and reign over the whole world. And so the Jews are saying, well, we need a Savior because we're tired of these Babylonians, we're tired of these Amalekites, we're tired of these Assyrians, we're tired of these Philistines, we're tired of these Romans and the Greeks and everybody else, the Persians. We're tired of these people bugging us. You just wait. Messiah's coming. Messiah's going to come and wipe out everything that bothers me. Jesus comes in on the donkey. They're saying, right on. I bet you anything that the majority of these people are saying, woo, the Romans are dead. No more Romans in our lives. We're God's people, and our Savior has come to protect us from the Romans and save us from that. And there, Jesus comes in, the first thing he does, and then he wipes out the temple, all the money changers at the temple. He goes over there and curses a fig tree, and that was weird. And then he talks to the religious leaders. And I'm thinking, okay, and then the next day he comes back into town and he's just talking to religious leaders and they're just arguing with them. The multitude's got to be, and his disciples as well, got to be looking at Jesus and saying, well, you came in as the Messiah, right? King of kings, king of the Jews, the whole thing. So when do we get on with this? When do we get on with this? And the next thing you know, he's arrested. And they're saying, you aren't so Messiah-y anymore. When people think about Jesus, often they think about him in times of turmoil in their lives. Everything's falling apart. Everything's dark. There looks to be no hope. You might be destroying yourself with sin. And what happens is you come to a church service or somebody shares the love of Jesus with you, and all you're thinking is, Jesus, Savior of the world, save me from these problems. Save me from this situation. And then you get saved. It's like, you know, you owe $1 million to somebody and you only got, you know, 15 cents. And they're calling you every day. And finally, you just realize, I'm not very good at life. I know. I keep hearing about Jesus. Lord Jesus, will you please save me? And then you even get this really warm, glorious feeling going like, whoa, I think I'm saved. This is great. This is great. And then you get the call from the bill collector again. We're going to kill you, Mr. Green. It's like, whoa, I thought I was saved. I thought everything is supposed to be good and wonderful and better. I should feel different. I mean, you might feel different, but that'll come and go always anyway. And I've had people come to me and pray with me to receive the Lord, and 2 weeks later something happened. And I'll tell you what, and I don't want to be insensitive whatsoever to people who have lost relatives, you know, but, you know, a young man came to me in tears telling me he wanted to be saved, and I prayed with him, and he showed up at church for a whole month, and then he was gone. I don't know where he went. I went to look, and I found him in town, and I said, hey, how are you doing? What's up? And he goes, hey, I don't go to church anymore. I go, whoa, well, I mean, I noticed that, but I said, what's up? And he said, well, my grandmother died, and I just don't think that should have happened. You know, and all I'm just thinking, not even in terms of the reality of the Word of God, but just pretend there's no Word of God at all and just think about life itself. Like, we live and then we die. All your friends' grandmas died. Why are you, what is this? He said, well, you know, I asked God to, you know, keep her alive, and he didn't. So I don't follow him anymore. He misunderstood what coming to the Lord was. You see, because the battle is not all the stuff in our lives around us, the real battle and why he came to save us was the battle of our own hearts and our own sinfulness. Because the Jews thought they needed to be saved from Rome, and they detested the fact that what they really needed to be saved from was themselves. Everybody around you and all the troubles that you and I face, that's not your problem, you are. And when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you really come to faith in him, you're standing at that cross, seeing him crucified for you, and there's nobody else standing next to you. There's nobody standing next to you. It's just you. You and God Almighty and the truth. And nobody else is involved in this. That's when you know you're saved. But when you think that your troubles are going to go away, one day they will. But while we're here, that ain't it. As Jesus would go on to say further in John 16, as he promised peace. He says, in the world, you'll have trouble. So the reason they were so quickly changed, these people, I believe is because they misunderstood why Jesus came in the first place. Now, I want us to understand that Jesus is still coming on a donkey even today, and that offer of peace is wide open. And if you have not come to faith in the Lord with you, just be you and God before the cross of Jesus Christ, if you've not come there yet, you can come there today. That is a transaction between you and God. But if you don't, I would say don't wait till you see him on a white horse, because the negotiations have ended. There's no more negotiating. It's too late. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That's great. I like the songs that we sing. I love it when we first got saved and we pop into this little Calvary Chapel down in Southern California. And they're singing these songs, right? And sometimes in the song, there'd be the craziest line in there. And who makes these things up? Where does this stuff come from? In the Bible. It came right out of the Bible. How fun. And it's so fun as we're reading through the Word, as we get to a part in the Bible, say, oh, no wonder we sing that. It's so fun when that happens. And so some of you are wondering, you know, maybe wondering, there we are, if I don't praise your name, even the rocks will cry out. And, you know, maybe as a new believer or an unbeliever, you come in and you're going, if I don't praise, even the rocks will cry out. Well, that's crazy. Who writes this stuff? God writes this stuff because it's true. Which, by the way, the Pharisees, who are hostile toward Christ, everybody's calling him the Savior, and they'll, as high as they'll go for him is teacher, right? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop these guys. But what Jesus is saying regarding the rocks, the stones, he says that no matter what, I mean, you can stop them, but you can stop the people, but God is going to be praised. Jesus will be honored, and he will be glorified. Just as you can, you know, you can try to stop every believer from proclaiming the glory of God, but it's not going to stop God. It's not going to stop him proclaiming himself. And that's that whole business of persecution, how Christians are persecuted all over the world. Your brothers and sisters are being killed for their faith right now. They're being imprisoned for their faith because the world doesn't want to hear the message. And they think if they can just stop that person from talking, then they can stop that message from coming. But it doesn't work that way. At all. God will not be stopped. As even Paul had said, you know, speaking of himself in chains, he said, but the word is not chained. You know, God might, you know, the world might want to stop you, and God will allow it. But God's not going to stop his message from coming out, ever. And it's just a blessing to be a part of that message, that God would look at you and me, Christians, and say, you're going to be the voices that I use to save people. Your lives are going to be the lives that I use to save people. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's like, you're either going to smell great to people or you're going to smell lousy to people. But go ahead and be a smell, the fragrance of Christ. In verse 41, Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What a contrast to the parade. While they are rejoicing, screaming, Hosanna, and while the Pharisees are barking at him to get him to stop these people because it was just wrong, Jesus wept. And the word is not like a little quiet tear rolling down his cheek, but the word means to sob and to wail. And if you've ever cried where your body just like even convulsed, you cried so hard. And there was Jesus on this donkey, and it was so noisy that nobody heard him. But they were all so caught up in the way they felt, they never thought to look at him. They only perhaps were looking at themselves and what they had gained. But Jesus wept out of control as he looked, as he was coming down the Mount of Olives, and there's the city. He doesn't want them to die. He doesn't want them to suffer. Think about Jesus being the judge coming out on a white horse. And I think sometimes when we judge, and we do, we're not supposed to, but we do. I'm not talking about when we point out wrongdoing. That's not judging. But when we truly judge somebody to be an evil person because of something that they had done. You know, the way you do it, the four-way stop, right? You know, I do. I judge people just to be wicked and evil because they just don't know when their turn is. But there's not one part of me that cares about them as a person. Now, yes, God convicts. Some of you are going, oh, that's horrible. You're the pastor. And you're back off. You know, I want us to all just be realistic here about the things that come up in our hearts and in our heads. And certainly, once you're through that four-way stop, you know, take that moment to say, Lord, I know you ought to kill me. Thank you for your grace. Help me with that problem and bless that guy who does not know how to drive. But when I'm feeling over-the-top judgmental on somebody, there's not one ounce of sorrow in me. And when people think of God as the consuming fire, the judge, whom he is, they think that it is, they just believe it as a cold, you know, that's it. Go. You know what? The great white throne that we read about in Revelation, it takes a long time to get there. But you got to understand that God Almighty weeps all the way to that throne. He weeps all the way to the point where you're sitting in that electric chair waiting for them to turn the power on. He weeps all the way there. But then, you got to go. Why? Well, fact is, because you just didn't want God. You didn't want him. He wanted you all along. Jesus is looking over Jerusalem, these people. He doesn't want them to suffer. He doesn't want them to die. And that's why he's there. He came there in order to suffer and die for them, but they would have none of it. And it breaks his heart. And why are they going to have to suffer and die? Well, they didn't know the time. They didn't know. Well, then why are they having to suffer and die if they didn't know? Is ignorance a sin? Well, ignorance can be a sin. I mean, pure ignorance is not a sin. But I think this was ignorance by design. I remember Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." So God has spoken this to his people before. The reason you're dying is because you don't know. You don't know what's going on. But the reason I'm letting you die, the reason I'm allowing this judgment to come during this time, because you don't want to know. The information is there. The information has been there all along. Every evidence of the glory of God has been around you. And you're going, "Oh, I don't know." You don't know because you don't want to know. And so while there would be many there in that courtroom pleading ignorance, that's not going to work. Also, you didn't know the time of your visitation. They didn't know this was the Messiah, that this was the time he came to see them and to save them. The time being this window of opportunity, God gave them this 3-year window of opportunity and they failed greatly. But this business of a window of opportunity is something that Jesus did, that he does. As it was in Mark chapter 6, during the storm, when Jesus comes walking on the water, it's amazing stuff that Jesus did, but some of the things he did was just funny. Because he walked to them on the sea, they think they're going to die, it's pitch black out there, and the water's rushing in, the wind's blowing, everything's falling apart, they're going, "We're dying, this is it," and they're crying out, and what happens? Jesus comes walking to them on the sea. And what's funny about it is it says, and he walked as if he was going to pass them by. Do you realize that when Jesus came walking on the sea, he didn't say, "Here, I'm coming, guys. I'm coming. He just walked. And he's walking there on the sea, and they're all going, "It's a ghost," because they, you know, they're all flipped out, if you know, and so anything like that would definitely be worse than what they're dealing with. They say, "It's a ghost." And then Jesus finally said, "No, it's me," but he had to have just like started passing them by, not saying, "It's me." Well, why would he do that? Why didn't he just come just running to their rescue? God wants us to reach out to him. And he gives us that opportunity. He makes himself visible. He makes himself available. And then he says, "I'm here if you need me, but I'm going somewhere else right now. So you want to come along or not?" "Well, I don't know. I just want more time." "All right, then. I'm going." And he's gone. Luke chapter 24. I love these guys on the road to Emmaus after Jesus rose from the dead. And they're going, "Man, what's happened? You know, that just, I thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah. I thought he was going to, I don't know." Then they're telling you that he rose from the dead. And then as they're walking to Emmaus, then Jesus pulls up alongside them. And he's just walking alongside them. "What you guys talking about?" And he says, "Don't you know? Are you from Mars or something? Don't you know everything that happened?" And they explain the whole gospel to Jesus. And Jesus is going, "Wow, cool, yeah. Well, let's talk about this. He says, shouldn't the Son of Man suffer to come into his kingdom? And they go, what? And then Jesus started the Old Testament scriptures and he taught them the whole Bible on that walk. And they're going, wow, this is good. They don't even know it's Jesus. And that's when they got where they wanted to go, and Jesus said, I'll see you later. And they begged him to stay. You've got to stay. And so he stayed. But he was ready to go. And it wasn't until he stayed with them that then their eyes were opened. My point, there are opportunities and windows. I want to talk to you unbelievers right now. Listen to me. God loves you and he wants you in his kingdom. He does not hate you. He doesn't despise you. He wants you to be with him. You must come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible says in John chapter 10 that you're a thief and a robber. Why? Because you're doing things your own way and it cannot be done. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can you be saved. And he's coming to you right now. This is your window of opportunity. I mean, think of it. See it as the fact of a highway. I think about the five going through the San Joaquin Valley. Talk about a highway to hell, right? Man, you're just going and going. But understand that this highway that I'm relating this to does not end in a good place. But as you're going down the five, every million miles, suddenly there's an exit. And you got to get off on that exit because you're running low on gas anyway. You're going, I don't have to get off on that exit. I got enough to get to the next one. Turns out the next one, you know, was very, very far away. And you didn't make it at all. One day in your life, there's not going to be any more exits on this road. And you didn't know that that last exit was your last chance. And that even today, this moment, that God is saying to you, I want you to come to me. That this might be the last time you ever hear that question. That you. I do believe that hell is overflowing with people who will remember every exit they drove by. Now, back to Jerusalem. He's speaking to these people through his tears on the back of this donkey. He's speaking of what's going to happen to them 40 years from the time he's on that donkey. And that is when the commander Titus of Rome would come in and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says this. And you can see why Jesus is weeping. He says it took 3 days to build a 6-mile-long wall. It was a siege wall around the city. All hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. They were left with nothing. And these are the people that were offered the peace of God through Jesus Christ. It's ironic that Jerusalem means found peaceful. The Jews always wanted peace. We always wanted peace. You want peace. We want peace. Everybody wants peace. And I know you think you want money. You think you want friends. You think you want a husband. You think you want a wife. You think you want a divorce. You think that some other situation is going to bring you peace. If I could just live on a deserted island, I'd have peace. Now remember why Jesus came to save, right? He didn't come to save you from all the stuff around you. He came to save you from you. And guess who's coming with you to the deserted island? You. But it explains so much of the world's behavior. Some people will just take that moment of feeling better, that peace, and even though they know it's just temporary, sexual sin. Drug use, drunkenness. Why does the world do this stuff? Sin in general, I don't know, name your sin, whatever. It brings immediate gratification, then it ultimately destroys you. That's what sin does. The Bible calls it a passing pleasure. But as I had read before, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. The world gives peace in these little moments of thrills and satisfactions that once you are done with your sin, you've lost 10 times of what you thought you had gained. And what was that? My favorite line in the movie, which I do not recommend. I saw it many, many years ago. I haven't seen it since I've been saved. And I just, you know, I think it's a language problem. I can't watch some movies if I hear that language. But One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, Jack Nicholson. When the character Chief finally spoke to Jack Nicholson's character, when Chief finally spoke, he told the story of his upbringing, and he told the story of his dad, who drank, and he drank, and he drank, and he drank. And Chief said, when my father would put the bottle to his lips to drink, he did not drink from the bottle. The bottle drank from him. What a perfect understanding of sin. What a perfect understanding of sin. Jesus wants you to have peace. Peace with him and peace in your heart. As believers, don't we sometimes miss out on the peace? Has everything to do with where your eyes are. But you and I always know that he will keep us in perfect peace whose eyes are stayed on him. That's Isaiah 26:3. When your peace is gone, I think the first place to check is your eyes. Now, Jesus cries because it's hidden from them. Well, how fair is that, that he hid it from them? There's something strange about spiritual blindness in that it's really not hidden. It's right there in front of their face. I always like to see it as it being on the bottom shelf where a child can find it. Children understand spiritual things way easier and quicker than adults can. But if you hide something in a room but leave it in plain sight, many adults will never find it. Because if you put it down here, adults are too full of themselves to even think to look down or to stoop. But children are already on that level. They already see it. The Jews were so perfectly religious and they had such faith in their own religion that they had no ability to see anything else but their own religiosity. Amazing thing about pride, though, think about this, is that these people were under the oppression of the Romans. They despised the Romans. And throughout their history, they had left a trail of godless generations, famines, wars. Their lives were a shambles. Yet when confronted with it and offered a way out, they said, "There's nothing wrong with me." Maybe you have a friend like that. I want you to invite that friend to the Easter service, please. Because this scenario is played out over and over and over again with individuals. And Jesus looks at you and he weeps because you didn't know that Jesus had visited you. And he sees the destruction in your future. How horrible is that? That the Lord Jesus Christ can look at an individual even right now and he is weeping over you because he knows you'll never come to him. That doesn't bring him any sense of satisfaction, but breaks his heart horribly. He weeps over you because he knows your future. Or you can be the joy that was set before him, as it reads in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the fact is this, every human being on this planet is either a source of inexpressible joy to God or a source of sobbing and weeping. If you're an unbeliever, don't tell yourself those lies that state that God hates you. God doesn't care about you. Look nowhere else but the cross, but also see in his face those tears. He loves you. This is your window of opportunity. This is your exit. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the trouble you went through to save us unruly people. How amazing it is, your willingness to do everything that you did and then not force us to come to you, but rather give us the choice. And I want to pray for those right now that are making that choice, whether they're watching on the internet or right here. And I pray that they would, even now in their own hearts, praying that they would see you and it would just be you and them. Nobody else. There with you, crucified for their sins. Lord, that you would touch them and make them brand new. Give them joy. Give them peace with you and peace in their hearts. Bless your people, Lord. May we just roll around in that peace because you love us and you are God. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name.